Well, good evening, everyone. Excited to dig into the Word of God. Let's see, before we jump to Haggai, I had a Bible question come in this week, so we'll cover that here quickly. The way the question was worded says, why were the Samaritans called half-Jews? So near as I can tell, the Bible's not going to use that terminology, half-Jew. And actually, I think the only place I've seen that is in Jay's booklets. If you turn on over to John, chapter 4, Jay's certainly not incorrect in his description. It's very commonly understood that they were kind of considered half-Jews, at least for the most part. So in an attempt to kind of lay the groundwork to answer this question, I want to show us a couple things from the scriptures. In John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but disciples were, he left Judea and went away again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." Now maybe you've read over that before, but that's interesting verbiage, right? He had to pass through. It's like, okay, it was the only way to get there. So what that tells us is that it was not their first choice to go through the land of Samaria. He goes through the land in verse 9. Samaritan woman says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." I want us to go back to the book of Ezra here. Kind of show us just how far back this enmity between the two groups actually goes. So we see the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They just don't like each other. All right. So that's the first step in answering the question. There is a division between the two groups. The question is why, and why would they be called half Jews? Back here in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1, temple's in the process of being rebuilt here. And what we're going to see happen is the temple begins its process of being constructed. Then some people, or as in verse 1, some enemies of Judah and Benjamin are going to come in and they're going to try and halt the work. So they come in and they hear the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. They approached Zerubbabel, the heads of the father's households, and said to them, "Let us build with you." It's interesting because this is a part of our study tonight. "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' And the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building." So when Zerubbabel and the gang say, "You're not going to have a part in building this temple with us," it tells us that the people, when they showed up and said, "We would like to help you build your temple because we worship your God as well," we know that their intentions were not pure. And the other way that we know that their intentions are not pure is the Bible calls them enemies of Judah in chapter 1. So they wanted to weasel their way in there so they could cause division and distraction from the inside out instead of just hurling rocks from the banks, right? They wanted to get in there, be a part of the building, and to cause and stir up drama. And so they say no, so the people continue to discourage them. If you go down to verse 10 here, if you see verse 7, "In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues write to the king of Persia." Okay. And in verse 9, they wrote, "The commander and Shimshai, the scribe, the rest of the colleagues, the judge, the lesser governors, officials, secretaries, the men of Erech, Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nation, which the great and honorable Osnapor deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now this is the copy of the letter which was sent to King Artaxerxes. Your servants, the men in the region beyond the river now, okay, are trying to build a temple So when they don't get their way with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they write a letter to the king, okay? And they say, you know, these servants of yours that you let go, they're trying to build a temple to their God, okay? As if Artaxerxes didn't know. But what they're doing is emphasizing the point that they're worshiping at someone else and something else than you. So he shuts the work down because of this letter that gets written to the king. Shuts it down. And the work's probably not, near as I can tell, not going to get picked back up again until chapter 7, which we have a little bit of time gap in there. So that's what happens. But what I want us to see is these people who came in the first place opposing the building of the temple were from the city of Samaria. They're Samaritans. They've been opposing people all the way as far back as when they're coming out of captivity trying to rebuild the temple. We can actually go back further here to 2 Kings chapter 17. And here's where the half-Jew is going to start to take a little more shape here. So we see in John 4 that there's enmity between the two groups, and I'm just showing you that goes all the way back to the rebuilding of the temple. Now look at this here in 2 Kings chapter 17. So I have a Bible that allows me to write in my own titles. I don't know what the title of chapter 17 says. I just wrote Israel's fall. What does yours say? Doesn't have one? Say that again, Tyler.
Hosea reigns over Israel.
Okay, so does it have a split above chapter verse 7? Okay, why Israel fail. Okay, so this is the story of Israel's fall at the hand of the Assyrian Empire. And they're going to demolish everything. All right? A few remnant escape down into Judah and into Benjamin and survive. Assyria wipes the northern 10 tribes geographically off the map. Okay? So, I recently just read this and it really caught my attention. So, in verse 27, it says, "The king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Take there one of the priests who you carried away into exile and let him go and live there. And let him teach them the custom of the God of the land.' So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord." So, guys, look what's happening here. So the Assyrians come in with their army, kill the king, wipe everyone out. God warned them for plenty of years, get out, get out. They didn't listen. Assyria comes in, wipes them out. Of those who remain, presumably the women and the children, okay, they take them captive as exiles, all right? Now, the land becomes a vacuum, and people come in and settle the land, just foreigners. Second Kings says people just come and they just populate, sparsely populate the land. That's what's left, and that's what people do. It's like, oh, nobody's in the land anymore. Let's go take it. And the king of Assyria says, well, grab one of them priests, send him back to the land and at least show him how to worship God. Okay? Now, I can't tell if he's genuinely interested in the worship of Yahweh or not. And in our translation, it says lowercase g. So who knows what the king of Assyria is up to? The point is he sends a priest back to explain worship of a god, and the people living there are Samaritans. And near as I can tell, this is where they come from. This is where they start populating this region. The Samaritans, once the Israelites are taken away, these people come in. That's where they're called Samaritans. They have this priest comes in and he kind of gives them like a little bit of God, but not like all of God, right? And then they populate that region just north of Israel, right? So now, fast forward to Jesus, and he's walking through Samaria, and what's the context of his conversation with the woman? What does she say? Come on. Our fathers worshipped here. Your father was, okay, they're trying to worship God, but they got it wrong. Because when they sent the priest back, he's like, well, let's worship God. And then, you know, they kind of did the worship God thing, but they didn't have it in accordance with the law. So they would claim to be worshiping the same God, but they weren't doing it at the temple in Jerusalem. That's the context that's laying there and why these people are in this region in the first place when Jesus is going through.
Well, yeah, and they were actually, it was back in 1 Kings like 13 and then 16, it really gets it, because Israel actually bought Samaria. and they pulled him in. But Israel was such a train wreck at that time because Omri was right before Ahab, and we all know how bad he was. And so that's why I don't know exactly how their religion went, but it probably had some aspects of Christianity mixed with a boatload of paganism, because that was what Ahab and his cohorts were into.
Yep, exactly, Larry. So then when the Israelites are dispossessed of their land, the Samaritans are left behind and they take it. So now when the exiles come back into Judah to build the temple, there's Samaritans there. And the Samaritans are opposing the work of the temple building. Right? So there's all this friction, and the tension's always been there. All right? So, okay, so they come back. Now, it's also worth noting that you can read in Nehemiah where it was very important. Boy, this is way longer than I thought, but this is good information. You can tell by reading Nehemiah that when they returned to Jerusalem, that they checked the records to make sure to show and prove their genealogy. And in part, that's important because if you want to be a king, you have to show you're from the tribe of Judah. And you do that by whipping out your Ancestry.com printout. Okay? And if you want to be a priest, particularly, you have to come from the line of Aaron, right? If you want to be a high priest, and you got to print out that certificate. And so to be a part of the culture, to be a part of the city, the synagogue, which would come about, and to be a part of temple worship, you had to show you were a Jew. And there's this small section in Nehemiah that says, and here's the list of the people who couldn't prove their genealogy. And what happened is some people who were in Babylon, the nation is in the Babylon for 70 years, when it's time to come out and go back home, some of them couldn't prove their genealogy. Now, because of that and some other circumstances, not everybody settled in Judea. And they scattered. Okay? So Babylon's in the east. 70 years are up. The kings allow them to go back home. They're freed. They come back to Judea. And some of them scatter into the rural areas. All right? They live relatively free-ish, but eventually under Roman rule. And then Jesus comes. All right? Think about this. Paul leaves Antioch and travels through, and he has three primary missionary journeys, right? He's in southern Turkey, western Turkey. He's in Greece, Macedonia, Achaia, which is Italy. He's and then eventually Italy, and all of these regions. And everywhere he goes, he keeps finding Jews, right? He keeps finding enough Jews that they have synagogues. Right? Where'd they come from? In biblical history, up to this point, God's people lived in Israel. Not Turkey, not Rome, not Macedonia. Okay, not Achaia. They lived in Israel. See, when they left Babylon and they came back home, many of them scattered and spread out. So now they're Jews. Whether they could have proved their lineage or not, I don't know, but they had synagogues in their towns and they were worshiping God according to the customs, and they would have made the journey to Jerusalem for the three festivals. Okay, so that's an example of how these guys spread through. Now, the Jews, okay, who went back to Judea and settled in Samaria started intermarrying with the Samaritans. Okay, and that's how you get half Jew. Because you go a few hundred years of doing that, and you end up with what Larry's talking about. These Samaritans, who probably by blood are Jews, but you don't know if sister or uncle or dad married a Samaritan. And eventually the two mesh together. And so in Jesus' day, when they come, you have aspects of Judaism in Samaria, and you have some real Hebrew bloodline going through Samaria, but it's been mingled and twisted, and that's why they were called half Jews.
Wasn't that the issue with Timothy?
Not necessarily.
I
wouldn't call it an issue. I mean,
he was part Jew and part
Gentile.
Greek. Yeah.
And so in that case, yes. All I'm showing is that a Gentile is someone who's not a Jew. What makes a Samaritan half Jew is dad was probably a Jew and mom was a Samaritan, or our whole family's been Samaritan, and then we got a Jewish granddad in the family tree. And that's a little different because it's a mixing of God's people with the Gentiles versus it just being some Roman person coming in and being, you know, a proselyte or a Gentile. So anyway, that's the answer. Mark's got a comment here.
No, I got a question.
Okay. Okay.
Was that the really, really, really beginning was when Solomon's son split?
Well, so when they split, they're all still Hebrews by heritage.
Oh, but they didn't mix and hide the sin of Jeroboam.
Oh, definitely, definitely. Yeah, I'm just, again, all of these things are true. Your comment, Dave's comment, I'm just kind of focusing in on the Samaritan people themselves, kind of where they came from, their interminglings. If memory serves too, I mean, lots of countries kind of intermingled with Israel and they didn't necessarily intermarry. I'm trying not to lose Moses' father-in-law's name, Jethro. What were the name of his people? Midianites. See, Jethro's a good guy, right? And after the whole Exodus thing takes place, the Midianites settle in Israel. Okay, lots of neighboring nations settled in the geographic region of Israel and coexisted with the Israelites as long as they weren't enemies. Okay, so lots of that stuff happens, some intermarrying. I'm just focusing on the Samaritans. And Larry's right on with when Samaria comes a part of Israel, and then I kind of tracked it out a little further. So, yeah. Anyway, any other comments on that? So, yeah, Jew, Gentile. So, and it's an interesting thing because in Jesus' ministry, he tells the apostles to go throughout Judea and Samaria. Okay? And then you read Acts 1, and he tells them that when you start preaching the gospel, so the gospel went to the Jew and to the Samaritans first. Then it went to the Gentile second. So the Samaritans were benefactors of the gospel being preached initially as it went out to the Jews. So there was a hand. Oh, yeah, Jared. That's fine. I sat in the back of your class for 2 years, so no worries.
I think one of the roots of the conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans beyond the intermarrying and so on and so forth is in 2 Kings 17, about verses 29 through the end of the chapter. But verses 30 and 31, they talk about, or 30, 30 and 31, 30, 31 and 32, it talks about all the gods that they had made, all these idols. And one of them, well, two of them specifically, but they were based on Moloch, they were burning their children as sacrifices while they thought they were worshiping the Lord at the same time.
Right.
So, and they appointed priests to serve the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, from their own people. So not only did they intermarry, but they violated the laws of the covenant and then worshiped other gods along with them that included the sacrifice of their own children.
Yeah.
So it was the animosity that the Jews had for the Samaritans was well earned.
Yep.
So,
yep. And so, you know, in a long roundabout way here, we see where the animosity comes from. Great comment there. And then we kind of show just a little bit of history on why they would still be called. Because you can have animosity with a people. Why was this language so strong that they were half Jews? Kind of bringing that in at the end to show where that came from. So they just intermarried with them, and geographically it was close. So, yeah, great question. Thanks for sharing it. Obviously, I think many of us probably picked up on something new. So, all right, well, let's go to Haggai here. I mean, if you want to fight with me on how to pronounce it, you're going to lose. Mordecai ends with AI, and so I find no problem calling it Haggai. But when we sing it in school, we sing Haggai. And both are appropriate, okay, so to speak. I'm never going to argue with you over Hebrew because I will lose that argument. So Haggai, we're going to be in chapter 2 tonight. I want us to start in chapter 1 just so we kind of understand the general climate behind the letter. We're going chronologically through these. So we've gone through Jeremiah, we've gone through Daniel, we're getting close to Zechariah, but we're in that time period where the people have been in captivity for 70 years, right? And in Daniel's prophecy, we see that the 70 years is about up, okay? So at Haggai, the 70 years of captivity have come to a close, and now the people are starting to return back home, all right? Haggai chapter 1, let's look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate. Okay? So the people are saying, now is not the time to build the temple. And God's saying, you're not going to build the temple, but you'll build yourself a house? Sounds like David had it right, huh? How can I live in my nice house and God dwell in a tent? All right? So what's going on here? We're creatures of habit, all right? I intentionally try to park in a different spot every once in a while just to try to retrain my brain, but my family has sat in the same spot for over 2 years now. And, you know, as soon as those little ones get a little bit older, we're coming right to the front row, okay? But we do that for you, all right? They're kids, and they can be noisy. So we do that for you. And but people, we're creatures of habit and of comfort, right? So how does 70 years enslaved to another nation sound? Not good. But let's say you've been there 70 years and you were born into it and it's all you've ever known. Can you get comfy? You ever heard of people, well, of course you have. You ever heard of people being in prison so long that when they get out, they don't know how to reintroduce into society and they fail? And they say, I'd rather be in prison. Okay? You know, it's like, they got comfortable, and that's how people are. We get comfortable. So what we have to remind ourselves is that, yes, 70 years as Babylonians captives does not sound fun. It had been 70 years, and the majority of people there had been born in it. And it is all they had ever known. And now God's saying, leave the land that you've been born in and go to an old land, which is really yours, even though you've never been there, and build me a temple. And the people said, no thanks. They said, now is not the time. And so God's answer is, okay, you say it's not the time. You live in big fancy houses, and my house lies desolate. That's the context of Haggai. Okay, you jump to chapter 10 here. I flip them. Give me a second here. I told you when Luke left, I flip my numbers, and it's going to get me once a month. Chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. Okay, so God's letting them know. It hasn't been rain because you haven't been building the temple. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on the ground produces men, on cattle, and all labor your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. They got on board. Okay? All right. We need the rain to start coming. Our cattle are hungry. We'll build the temple. All right? Chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying. So they've been building for a month and a half, it's been a month and a half, 2 months since they said they'd get the job going. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the people in the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I was reading over this for about an hour yesterday, just preparing, and I was a little bummed out that it's coming up on a Wednesday night, because this is something you got to preach. This is the message here. If you didn't see it at first glance, once we get through it, what a beautiful picture the Lord is giving us here. Okay? So let's think about this. What's going on? One, he says, do not fear. Why is he telling the people not to fear? Be of courage. I am with you. Why would they be afraid? Remember Ezra chapter 4. What did we read? Did they come into the land invited or opposed? They were opposed. And then when they were building, were the neighbors happy? No. Okay. Actually, I was in high school when the big white glowy building up on the top of the road up there was built, and they actually had to cast a vote for that to be, they had to run it through the district for it to be voted in. Okay. You can't just build something like that in a residential area. You can't. You have to send out ballots to the neighbors and say, do you care if we build a big white glowy temple? I'm like 14, 15 at the time, so I don't really care, you know. I was shocked when they announced that it had passed. I was like, I don't want a big glowy white temple in my neighborhood. Like, I wouldn't want the traffic, you know. There's like little whispers that there's a high school being built on the corner of the street over here. And I'm like, this intersect, guys, I sit out here 180 days in the school year and then all 90 days in the summer. I'm out here in my office. This intersection is awful. There's accidents once a week. It's just, I am not looking forward to the traffic out here. So I would have voted it down, right? So they come into this land, and you know how people are. Samaritans are like, this is our land. And the Jews are like, well, it was ours, but they got taken from us, and now God's giving it back to us. But the Samaritans are like, we don't care, we're here. They're like, get out. And they oppose them, right? So then while they're building, they send out the ballots. I'm joking. They send out the ballots, and they're like, no thanks, we don't want your temple. So they oppose the work. And then when they bully them and it doesn't work, they just write a letter to the king, and the king shuts them down. God says, do not fear. Build it. He says, don't fear. Work. I told you when I took you out of Egypt, my spirit would dwell with you. I am with you. Work. Get it done. Larry.
A similar thing is probably happening that happened with Nehemiah. It happens anytime you do something where the unknown. We fear the unknown. You see it. And it's interesting. It talks here in Haggai about, you know, remembering when I took you out of Egypt. When it took you out of Egypt, his spirit worked in them. But actually what happened when they got in the wilderness, we just forget really quickly. I just read that a little while ago. Oh, no, take us back. You led us here to die. You led us here to die. Yeah. And so it's that fear of the unknown. And so it's a constant reminder. Look what God has done, because you might not see it the last day, but if you go last, you know, year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 20 years, 40 years, whatever, you can see God working, and you clearly can see that through Israel, and it should be the same for us today.
Yeah. Excellent point, Larry. Mark.
I would just add to that, it's actually a fear of loss, a fear of losing something.
Well, their comfort.
Yeah, losing that, losing the familiar. Yeah. Exactly. So the loss there is really what, you know, I'm going to lose money, I'm going to lose my job. That's what I think it is, fear of loss.
Absolutely. Those things, you know, we might not like our job, but, you know, the idea of going somewhere else and having to get a new one is a bigger fear than the fear we have of showing up at 8 a.m. at the job we have. So, yeah. Okay, so that's a big theme that we see is, you know, no fear, no fear, no fear. Now, the other theme that we see running through this prophecy is which temple is better, right? So he says, how many of you here remember the former temple? Okay? You know, there were those who would have been in Jerusalem and would have been probably in the first and second wave, were taken out of Jerusalem into Babylon, all right? You didn't want to be in the third wave, okay? We understand that when Babylon came and captured Judah, that the residents of Judah were taken to Babylon in waves. Okay? And we know that by reading Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Okay. Now, it appears very clear that Daniel was taken in the first wave. It also appears very clear that Ezekiel was taken in the second wave. Okay. Those were those who, for lack of a better way of saying it, went willingly because God told them to go, right? He said, go willingly so that you live, because if you live, I can bring a Messiah through your line. If you all die, I can't bring a Messiah through the line. So Babylon's coming. You can't stop it. Don't fight them. Just go. So the first two waves went, and it was kind of willingly. I mean, they would come, and then they would conquer some of the land. They would remove the Judean king. They would place their own king up, and then they would take some captives with them. And they would come back, and then they would conquer the land, and they'd kill their king and put their new king, and then they would take some of the captives. What you didn't want to do was be in that third wave, because if you were going, I mean, you were probably killed. And if not, I mean, it was not in accordance. Like, you were not those who were faithfully listening to God. You had hunkered in the bunker. You were protecting your land. You were going to fight to save Jerusalem to the death. And God said, don't do that. The fourth place you didn't want to be, that's slightly not as mentioned as much, is in Egypt. Okay? Because then there were some of those who were in Jerusalem, and they didn't go in the first two waves, but they weren't exactly thrilled about the idea of staying in Jerusalem and fighting. So they just fled to Egypt. And Jeremiah's got a few chapters for those people because they took Jeremiah with him. Okay? Jeremiah is like, don't go to Egypt. They're like, you be quiet, prophet. They throw him in shackles and then they drag him to Egypt. So, I mean, you figure out why God did that. But point is, God says, for those of you who went to Egypt, I will destroy you. And he did. And he did. So, okay, so there are some people who went in those first few waves who would have... I've been holding back a sneeze for like 10 minutes. There were some of those who were in Jerusalem who would have seen the former temple before the Babylonians destroyed it, and then would have gone through their 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and then would have still been around when they were rebuilding it. So they start building it. And the question is, what do you think about this temple? Verse 3. Who left among you saw this temple in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? And that's true. I mean, guys have come up front before and done stewardships and Lord's Suppers and messages on the glory of the former temple. And some of them, probably Jared, still can tell you to this day the U.S. currency amount in its weight in gold that was pumped into Solomon's temple. I mean, it was amazing. Amazing, okay? Now you tell me, because this is so fascinating if you think about it. And if you don't know, you're going to be like, oh yeah, why would they build an inferior second temple? They didn't have the money. I mean, Israel possessed all of the wealth under King Solomon. So much so that silver was bronze. Silver was wood. They had so much silver, they just... I'm hoping someone else here is guilty of this. I have seen a penny on the floor in terrible shape. Okay, Mikkel just asked Siri the other day, how much does it cost to make a penny? More than the penny's worth. And we thought, boy, how is that balancing itself out? Well, it doesn't take very much to make a dollar. Okay? So that's how it makes sense. The paper dollar doesn't take a whole lot, but it's worth a dollar. It's worth 100 of those little coins, copper coins, and that's how it balances itself out. So you're Solomon, and you have so many paper dollars that you don't even need the copper ones. Okay, you have all the gold, and so you just build this miraculous. Who has all of the gold when they're trying to rebuild the second temple? Your hint is they were captives in Babylon, but they're no longer captive to Babylon because Babylon's been conquered. So who took them out? Think of the statue in Daniel. The Persians. The Persians have all the gold. So this second temple's built, and it's just... physically not as spectacular as the one that Solomon built, okay? And so I like the way the Lord does this and the prophet does this. He's like, let's talk about it. Say, what do you think about this? How do you guys feel about it? All right. I actually want us to go back to Ezra. Chapter 3. Show us how the people reacted, actually. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising, and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many others shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not distinguish the sound from the shouts of joy and the shouts of weeping for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard far away. You got two groups, and the ones that were born in Babylon and had come home and built this great thing to God, they're like, hooray. And the ones who had seen the former one were like, they're weeping because it does not even compare to the temple that Solomon built. So that's, we understand the cons. There's two major themes going on here in Haggai, right? Like, don't be afraid, build. And look, God says this one's clearly not as extravagant as the first one. But what does the Lord say? Okay. He says, let's go back to verse 4. Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage, Joshua, the high priest, all the people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit's abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of the nations, and I will fill this house with glory. If you don't think it's good now, you wait till I'm done with it, the Lord says. So here's where we have a decision to make. Because, I poke around from time to time, depending on the prophecy. There's a good book on messianic prophecy out there. And, every time you get into these, the same literature comes through. The traditional view is that this is messianic. The contemporary view is that it is not messianic. Just over and over. We, as mankind, as we continue to turn further away from God and try to celebrate our secular religion, which is humanism, okay, have to explain God away. So we have to figure out how this is not prophetic and this has nothing to do with the Messiah. So how would you do that with this prophecy? Well, you say things like, well, didn't Herod build a big temple? Right? Solomon's temple? The temple that was built under Zerubbabel's leadership? And then you have Herod's temple, right? The temple that was there in Jesus' day. Well, Herod's temple is just Zerubbabel's temple with upgrades, right? You read, and maybe you've read some, I just lost his name. Antiquities, what's his name? Josephus. You read some of Josephus' things, and he'll tell you that there were trumpet-shaped offering boxes that the gal probably put her coin in. Okay, I don't know if those were there when Zerubbabel built it. Like, Herod made some upgrades. And if you know anything about Herod, he liked building big things. Herod was so... Look, you guys have probably heard about some of the terrible things that Herod did, like kill children, okay? Well, he also killed, all of his family. All right. Now, why would a man go so crazy? He was starved for power. He was so consumed by power. And I was just in a Bible study before tonight, and it's like, look, when you don't have God, all you have left is power and position and wealth. That's it. So when you get people pursuing power, position, and wealth, and they don't have God, you get evil, and you get it at the governmental level. The king level, the monarchy, you call it whatever you want. When people rise to the top and they do not have God and they want power, you get absolute corruption. Okay? So, anyway, losing my train of thought here. So, Herod's like just obsessed with power, but he was equally obsessed with his legacy. He wanted so badly for his name to live on, and he knew it would live on if he could build as many big buildings as possible. Okay? Herod's Praetorium was one of the greatest monumental buildings in the Judean area, aside from the temple. It was amazing. I mean, it's still in shambles, and they have the pools and stuff here to this day. Okay, so basically, it's Zerubbabel's temple with add-ons. Herod built onto it. So do you think that's what God's talking about through the prophet? Like, don't worry. If the temple isn't as good as the one that you've seen before, don't worry. I'm going to put my glory in it. And he meant that King Herod was going to give it upgrades, because that's what the contemporary view is. Like, your New Testament ears should be going off. When the Lord says, I'm going to put my glory in the temple, yeah, you can bet that that's fulfilled through Jesus Christ and fulfilled through his church. I kind of saw I was short on time here, so I did a lot of this kind of just all together. There's a couple concepts here I'd like to dig into just a little bit more. One thing he does say is that he is going to shake the land. All right. And we want to look into that for a little bit next week as we move on. We got another one here from Haggai we'll probably hit. You know, I'm a little undecided. I don't know if we can hit any of the ones from Zechariah. Because the one in particular has been hit. So for next week, we want to finish Haggai chapter 2. And what we want to look at is God talks about how he's going to shake things up, literally. I mean, he said, I'm going to shake the heavens. I'm going to shake the earth. I'm going to shake the nations. Okay? Now, and this is for you guys who like to do a little extra reading and looking. The other thing that we want to look at is, once again, we have another Hebrew section here where the translation is highly debated. And I like to show you guys when those are there. This is not debated because there's an argument necessarily about whether it's messianic or not. It's an argument about the proper way to translate the Hebrew into the Greek. I mean, believe it or not, it's not an easy thing to do. Okay, as you could imagine. I mean, how many Hebrew words do you know? I mean, last week I told you the one I know. All right. Well, I guess I know two now. I know Shalom and Netzer, right? So, It's difficult to do, and I've tried to show us how with verb conjugation and position in the sentence and certain voices that exist in Hebrew that don't even exist in English, you have a tremendous task to undertake, okay? And so what's happening here is we have a plural noun with a singular verb. And so in English, that doesn't work, okay? We have collective plural nouns in English. And we do see examples of that in the scripture. I want to show us that. But that's the main core of the argument here. Where this is coming in is in verse 7. I want us to cover this shaking of the nations. And then he goes on to say, and they will come with the wealth of the nations. And I will fill this house with glory. So the way the NASB translates this, at first glance, it looks like God will shake the nations, and the nations will come with their wealth, and I'll fill the house with glory. And the way that sounds is it sounds like God saying, look, I know there's no gold in the temple right now, but the nations who have the gold, I'll bring them, and then we'll put gold in the temple. You see that? And so that's how if you hold, and that's why I don't think this is the proper translation, but again, I can't prove it from the Hebrew. And the scholars are saying we can't prove it either. So the King James has an alternate translation, as it always does. Go check it out. I think the King James is right on. Because we have to figure out how to use a collective plural noun with a singular verb. Okay? Because we understand nouns and verbs have to agree. Okay? We come, they came. Right? You can't say they come. All right? The noun, whether it's singular or plural, has to match the singular and plurality of the verb. So, you know, when you look at this, it looks like, hey, the temple's not quite as good because the Persians have all the gold, but don't worry, God's going to shake up the Persians, and then they're going to come, and they're all going to bring the gold, and then I'll put glory in the temple again. Those things happened, But I don't think Herod putting gold overlaid things in the temple is what God was talking about. Our other option is that the one who comes is the Messiah. So what view do you think I take? I lump this into messianic prophecy. So I think you know what interpretation I take here. And so I wanted to cover a couple of those things in detail next week. Closing comments or questions? Yeah, Kevin. No corrections, just comments or questions. Okay.
Okay. I was just going to make a comment.
I'm just giving you a hard time, bro. Go away.
All right. Just if we look at the timing, it's just kind of interesting to me. When he's making his statement, it's at the end of the Feast of Booths.
Okay.
So I just thought all this is being talked about in chapter 2. If you look at the dating, 21st to 7th month, Feast of Booths, just getting ready to finish. So you got the big assembly coming up the next day, per the law. So you'd have all the people together, great time for... Anyway, I just wanted to point it out.
Well, then when he's trying to reason with the people, he references when they came out of Egypt. So what's the purpose of the Feast of Booths? To remember when you came out of Egypt. So you see why that language shows up. Excellent point. I did not have that dating down. Thank you. And you can see how that fits there. So I appreciate it.